Well, good morning. It's good to be with you today. As many of you know, Jay was out last week on a mission journey in South Africa with our mission partners at Living Hope. He is now safely back. He's here today. Just as a regular attender right there in the front. But we're glad he's back, glad he was able to experience some of that in South Africa. But we had planned a while ago that I would preach this Sunday because nobody wants to come back and preach when you're jet lagged. It's not good to stand up in front of hundreds of people and talk when you're super tired. So I get to be with you this morning and in the second week of our series called The Big Story, as you just saw in that video. We're walking through the meta-narrative of Scripture. We're trying to show you how all of God's word fits into this story, this grand story, how so that when you're reading God's word and you're looking at the individual narratives and the individual testimonies, that you're not just thinking that these don't connect to something greater. They do. It's a grand story. It's a grand narrative that we want you to see all of Scripture through and to view the world through. It's important for us. So Juan last week kicked us off by talking about creation, talking about God's goodness, his character, and how it's revealed and how he created all things and how we are his image bearers and we have dignity and worth and purpose because God created us in his own image. And today I get to talk to you about your depravity, your sinfulness and your fallen nature. It's a happy, encouraging time. And if you're keeping track at home, the last time I preached on biblical sexuality. Today I'm talking about sin, and hopefully the next opportunity will be about the dragon or the beast in Revelation, and then I'll complete the preaching trifecta. That's the hope. I'm just kidding. But today we are going to look at the second part of the meta-narrative of this big story and looking at the story of the fall. Last week when I was at our West Franklin campus, the campus and teaching pastor there, Matt Pearson, threw up a slide that gave some questions that you ask along with each part of the big story, and I thought that they were helpful, and since we're part of a multi-campus system, I thought, hey, I can steal this and I can use it, because I also think it would be helpful for you and give you another handle as you look through these different parts of the big story. So last week at creation, we asked, how did it start? And we saw that it started with God. This week, we'll look at the fall and ask, what went wrong? What went wrong in the world? And in the future weeks, in the coming weeks, we'll look at redemption and how it's fixed. And then in restoration, where is it all headed? And these are just another way for you to process this and to hold on to it. But today, our focus is to look at what went wrong. What went wrong and what is broken in our world? And if we're honest with ourselves, we don't really have to be convinced that the world is broken, right? If you watched the news at all this morning or yesterday, you saw there was a mass shooting in Thailand, 24 people killed. This morning I was driving in listening to the radio. The death toll from the coronavirus has now gone over 800. It's higher than what the SARS outbreak was, and they don't really know what is going to be contained and how it's going to be contained and how they're going to treat it. We've heard stories, you've scrolled through your Facebook feed and you've seen personal tragedies. People have died, stories of sadness. Maybe within your own family, you know somebody who is affected by cancer or by illness. All of these things, it's easy for us to see that the world is broken. We sing that song, Is He Worthy? And when that word comes from and it asks us, do we feel the world is broken? We say it is because we know it's true. That's on the macro level, but we know individually too, in our own lives, and in the quietness and the stillness of our thoughts, that something's off with us as well. Maybe you came in this morning and you were angry with your spouse on the way to church or your kids because they wouldn't get ready quick enough. That never happens in my household, maybe in yours though. But you've experienced this, like you've lashed out. Or maybe you got frustrated with that parking lot attendant when they parked you somewhere that you didn't want to go. In your heart, you were stewing and brooding against them. Or maybe you were doing your taxes this week and you moved the numbers around just a little bit so that you could get that better return. I don't know what it is, but you know in your heart of hearts when you're alone with your thoughts that you aren't perfect and you don't live up to the standard of what God has called us to. So the reality of our brokenness is before us in the world and in ourselves individually. But how did it get to this point? How did we become so broken and fallen as people? Well, that's what we'll see today as we work through Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. So if you would stand in honor of God's word as we read Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7. It says, "Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say that you can't eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it, or you will die.' 'No, you will not die,' the serpent said to the woman. 'In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' The woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and she ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It says that it divides us by your Spirit, and it convicts us when we need to be convicted. It challenges us, it encourages us. Father, today, may your Spirit do the work through the word so that we would be changed. And ultimately, Father, I pray that your word would show us how there truly is mercy in Christ that rescues us from our sin. It's in Jesus' name I pray, amen. You may be seated. So we ask the question of what went wrong in creation. And simply put, the simple answer to this is what went wrong is the fall. Well, what's the fall? An easy definition here of what happened with the fall is that Adam and Eve sinned and they disobeyed God. There's a slide will be up behind me that shows you some of what we're talking about with this definition, but it's nothing novel here. The fall comes as a result of Adam and Eve's sin. Well, good job, Brian. You pointed us back to Genesis 3. I know, nothing new and novel in this concept, but what it points to is that sin entered into the world, and we need to have a good working definition of sin. A lot of times we think that sins are just this compilation of our mistakes, that we break a few rules, that we don't adhere to God's list, and that's it. We just accumulated these mistakes, and that's what sin is. That's certainly true. Those are our sins that we do and we commit daily. But we also need to realize that there is something wrong with us at our core, that we are fallen. And this is where this definition of sin is helpful to me. It says, the definition of sin in sum is that sin is the perversion at the core of our being that causes us to disobey. Sin is the desire, the imagination to be like God, the refusal to be human, to be creaturely, that causes us to disobey. So yes, we commit mistakes and sins and we trespass against God, but in our core of our being, who we are is we desire to be like God. We think that we can be in control of all things, and we are pointed in on ourselves. And that leads us to disobey God's commands and commit these sins. So for us, as we begin this morning, we look at the question of what went wrong. We went wrong. As people, as humanity, we desired to be the creator rather than to be the created. So we went wrong. And that's what we'll see as we go through this chapter in Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7. And we see the process that we go through as we descend into sin and the steps that we take following after the example of the woman in the garden. So let's go back to the text and see the first step in the descent towards sin. In verses 1 through 3, so we see the serpent is introduced. It says, "The serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say that you can't eat from any tree in the garden?'" Now let's stop there. The first thing I want to address is the question that I was constantly asked when I was a middle school minister when we talk about this topic. I do not know if the snake talked before this point. I don't know. I'm sorry. I don't know if it was regular for snakes to talk at that point in time. It seems like maybe because Eve didn't get super freaked out by it. If a snake talked to me, I'd either run away or think that I needed another cup of coffee. I have no idea if this was normal or not. But here we are. There's a serpent talking to the woman. But what we do know from later on in Scripture, in Romans chapter 16 and in Revelation 12, that this serpent is Satan. So Satan is at work from the creation, from the beginning of time, working against God's purposes, working to lead people to rebel against God and to not follow after his ways. So Satan is here speaking to the woman. And what I want you to also see is when he says, "Did God really say?" There's a subtle thing happening here in the text that's hard to pick up on in our English translation. When Satan or the serpent says, "Did God really say?" he is using the title for God, the name for God, Elohim. It's an acceptable name for God. It refers to his creative power, how he is over all things, but it also implies that he is distant and above all things. He is God over all, and he is above all. If you read in Genesis chapter 2 up to this point, what God has been referred to as the Lord God, as you see in your English translation. That is Yahweh Elohim. It is God's personal covenant name. This is especially important in chapter 2 because God is with the man and the woman in the garden. He is in relationship with his people. So why would the serpent want to use a different name? Because even from the beginning of his questioning, he wants the woman to see her distance from God. That not that he is the personal relational covenant God, but that he is distant and he is far off. So even in his first words that the serpent uses, he's trying to create a division. Did God really say? Well, that's a sarcastic way to begin and ask this question. And he prompts him to enter into this doubt and doubting of the truthfulness of God's word. Did God really say? And then he poses the question, or what he says, that you can't eat from any tree in the garden? Well, that prompts us to look back. What did God actually say? So go back to Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, and let's see. It says in verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For on the day that you eat from it, you will certainly die.'" So Satan introduces this doubt, but he also creates confusion by looking at the prohibition of God's provision. God has given them access to any tree in the garden. That's what it says, right? We don't know if that was millions of trees. They could have had access to fruit from all of these different trees, but he outlines one that they cannot touch, and that's what Satan focuses in on. So he said that you can't eat from any tree in the garden. God has already provided everything that they need, but the keying in here is on what they can't have access to. And he's trying to create doubt in the trustworthiness of God's word. God's word can't be trusted. His commandment can't be trusted. There's confusion that's entering in, and we see that continued on in the woman's response. Verse 2, "The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat from the fruit from the trees in the garden.'" That's right. Verse 3, "But about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said," stop right there. The name for God that's used, it's Elohim again. The woman has adopted the name that the serpent gave to God. She does not refer to him in the covenant relational way. The author is throwing up a signal for us to see. She is beginning to follow the track that the serpent has laid for her. So she says, "God said," not the personal covenant relational God, but God, the creator God, said, "You must not eat it or touch it or you will die." What's wrong with that? Well, she added to God's word. She added that if they touched it, that they would die, but God never said that. And we think that's kind of an innocent addition because, you know, if you didn't touch it, then you wouldn't eat it. So we kind of know why that would make sense. But here's the thing. God's word doesn't need to be added to or subtracted from. It is sufficient in and of itself. You don't need to add layers to it to protect God. God is perfect in giving you his commands, and he was here in the garden. But what it reveals to us is that the woman was confused, and she would have heard it from her husband, Adam, and there was confusion in God's word, and there was doubt. And that is the first step towards sin and our descent towards sin, that we doubt the truthfulness of God's word or that we can trust it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer called this discussion the first discussion in the history of the world about God. It wasn't a prayer to him. It wasn't listening to God's command, but it was about God. You have the serpent, you have the woman. They're off on their own. They're talking about God like he is not present in all things in the garden. God is sovereign. He created this garden. He is over all things. But they're acting like they can take his words and put it on the side and evaluate it. They're suspicious of it. They're judging it. And just a general rule for life, if you're talking more about God's word than listening to him through it, or praying and talking to God, but if you're just talking about him, you're on the wrong track. You are on the path that is laid by the enemy. We cannot succumb to thinking that we can come to the text and be over it. We have to live in humility and submission to it. But we see that that's what is happening here in the garden. The serpent is introducing this doubt and the truthfulness of God's word. But it doesn't stop there. It continues on as we move into verses 4 and 5, where we see the second step is that the serpent wants her not only to doubt the truthfulness and trustworthiness of God's word, but he wants her to doubt God's goodness. Look back with me. So the woman says that if they eat of the tree, that they'll die. What does the serpent say? He says, "No, you will not die." He's up in the ante here a little bit. Not only now is he trying to create confusion, he is outright rejecting and contradicting God's word. Oh, what God told you isn't true. You don't need to believe that. You will not die. And through that, he tells her in verse 5, it goes on, "In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The serpent here is trying to get the woman to think that God hasn't given her something that she needs. He's trying to get her to think God is holding out on you. God doesn't want you to be like him. He has something stored away that he wants to keep for himself. He doesn't want what's good for you. And the doubt begins to enter the woman's mind. The irony of this is that if you look back in chapters 1 and 2, God created them in his image. They are already like God. They don't need any more. He has provided everything that they need for them to have a good life within the garden and in relationship with him. Things are truly perfect. But the enemy works and distorts in such a way to convince her or to lead her to believe that God is holding out on her. And have you ever felt that way? Have you believed the lie that God is reserving or holding something back that you truly need? Because if you succumb to that doubt or to that temptation, what happens is you begin to look for that something that you think that you need or that identity that will fulfill you or the relationship or whatever it is. You begin to look for it outside of the provision of God. And that's exactly what the enemy wants. He wants you. He wanted the woman to doubt God's goodness. He wanted her to doubt that God's word was trustworthy, that she could bank on it, that she could listen to his commandments. And once these seeds of doubt crept in, it led to this third step into sin, where she began and where we begin to trust what is right in our own eyes. Look back at verse 6. It says, "The woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and she ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." So the enemy has been successful at this point in time. He has gotten the woman to stop focusing on who God is and his character and his goodness, to stop focusing on what God had already provided, and he has turned her attention and her gaze off of God to the forbidden thing. And she looks. She looks at the tree. She looks at the fruit. Her attention is diverted. And what does she say, or what does she think? She saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at. Question, in all of Genesis 1 and 2, who determines and defines what is good? God. God is the definer of what is good and what is right for people. He is the one that looks out over creation and saw that it was good. But here we have the woman determining what is good. So what we see here is that this isn't just a simple act or a mistake of biting into a piece of fruit, but this is an act of rebellion where the woman is trying to establish herself as a god. defining what is right and true and good and what she needs for herself apart from God. But beyond that, it says also that it was delightful to look at and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. And when you read that at first glance, it's like, well, I mean, I kind of want to be wise too. It's not bad to want to obtain wisdom, right? But in this situation, she's looking for wisdom where? Outside of the provision of God. Where does wisdom begin? What does it tell us in Scripture? Wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. There is no true obtaining of wisdom outside of God and His goodness. She is looking for something that cannot truly be found, but the serpent has convinced her that it could be, and she's going outside of God's provision. So all that is left to do here is for her to take and to eat of the fruit that's been forbidden. She steps into sin and she disobeys God and quickly takes the fruit to her husband, who also eats it. And we don't know exactly, but it seems like Adam is with her, and Adam was the one who received these commands and received the instruction from God in the first place. But he doesn't interject, he doesn't step in, he abdicates his role as his leader, and both of them fall into sin, into disobedience. It starts when we distrust God's word. It continues on when we doubt his goodness. And then we start to view the world through what we think is right. Sin warps us. It turns us in on ourselves, and we think that we are truly the masters of our own universe. What happens as the result of this fall, this disobedience? Well, look on with me in verse 7 as we work through this list. Verse 7 says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together, and they made coverings for themselves." Now, Satan here, in all of his temptations to the woman and all of his temptations towards us, tells a lot of half-truths. He only tells and talks about what could potentially happen that might be good and fleeting, but he never talks about what can be lost, right? You've been tempted before. You've stepped into your own sin. You never have an idea of what you're going to lose until it starts to happen. And this is what happens here. Their eyes are open, and that's supposed to be a great thing, right? They're supposed to be like God. But what happens? They recognize that they're naked and they run to cover themselves with fig leaves. They recognize their guilt and they recognize their shame and they try to hide themselves from each other. And we see that in the distortion of the relationships. Not only do they try to hide from one another, they try to hide from God. This is when spiritual death occurs in this passage. They have disobeyed God and they try to separate themselves from Him. Their act of disobedience is sin and they're hiding from Him. So there's a break in the relationship between God and man. And as the rest of the chapter in chapter 3 talks about, there's a break in the relationship between man and woman. Marriage isn't going to work as it was intended because of their disobedience to God. Then you continue on in Genesis chapter 4. What happens with their sons? Murder. Things aren't going so well. You go through the rest of the book of Genesis. The relationships between people are weird. They're distorted. Things don't work out super well in Genesis, right? Because the relationships are broken because of the fall. There's also a cursed environment. The land is cursed, and it's going to be difficult for the man to work, for Adam to work and to till the land. So all the provision that he had before, it's going to be difficult. Romans 8 tells us that the whole creation groans. So earthquakes, tornadoes, hurricanes, fire, all of these things that are experienced, these tragedies in our world, come as a result of the step into disobedience and the fall of man. And then they have the knowledge of good and evil, which we think would be a right thing, correct? We want to be wise. We want to know good and evil. But this results eventually in their death in the next point. The knowledge of good and evil that they obtain isn't what you think. God is the only one who has true, full knowledge of good and evil. It's like a doctor that approaches an illness. He knows what the illness is. He knows how to treat it. He knows how to take care of it. But the knowledge of good and evil that humans obtain here is the knowledge of sickness from the patient's perspective. We just know that we're sick and that something's wrong and we don't know how to fix it. And God in his graciousness even gives death because people can't live in a fallen world forever. And their death happens spiritually in the break in the relationship with God. And we know that eventually humans will decay and eventually expire. These are what happens. And then lastly, there's a change in human nature. All throughout Scripture, you see that our hearts are wicked. They're deceitful above all things. We don't desire after God. We pursue our own path. And as a result of the fall of man, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, it changed fundamentally the human nature of all of us. All who would come after our first parents would be born into brokenness and fallen humanity. Our human nature has been changed. We don't desire God. We desire ourselves. This is weighty stuff when you consider the fall. And normally at this point in a sermon, we try to interject something like an illustration or something maybe to just lighten the mood so that we laugh and kind of forget about the heaviness of this moment, but we need to sit in this moment because, as the theologian from the Middle Ages, Anselm, said, we do not consider the weightiness of our sin. We need to feel that we are broken and in need of something to fix us. What do we do with this brokenness? How do we live in light of knowing that we are fallen people? A couple of takeaways for us to process this and to think through. The first, as I just said, is that we need to realize that we are fallen individuals. This comes as a result of what Adam and Eve did. You read Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. You look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, and you see in Adam all die. Because of our spiritual ancestors, our first ancestors, we are born broken and fallen. And that is a message that our world does not like. Our world tries to convince us at every turn that we are happy, beautiful butterflies that can do anything that we put our minds to and that there's nothing broken about us at all and we don't need to be fixed or corrected. It's pounded into your minds and you think that you truly are on top, but you are born in a state of fallenness. You cannot bear the image of God fully or perfectly because the image has been cracked and damaged by the fall. We are fallen individuals, and that's because of what Adam and Eve did in their disobedience of God. But at this point, a lot of people are like, well, why am I guilty because of that? Why do I have to bear that weight and that punishment because of what Adam and Eve did? Why? Because they failed the test. Does that mean that I failed the test? Well, it's what we see in the shape and the change of our own human nature. But even beyond that, before we get too proud and say that we could have done better, we have to see that we are fallen daily. We prove that daily through our choices and our actions and our lifestyle. Go back through this passage. Have you doubted God's word when you've read it before? Absolutely. Have you doubted his goodness? Have you felt like he's cheated you from something? Sure you have, because you have thought that there was a better way and you were trusting what was right in your own eyes. We've all done it. I've done it this morning. We've all thought that we can pursue our own paths and our own purposes. And when we realize that we are so turned in on ourselves and how that affects everything that we do in life, it convicts us because we know that we are fallen and we prove it daily. Romans 3, you read through that. It says, no one is righteous, not one. None of us seeks after God naturally. None of us is inclined to follow after his ways. Romans 3:23, what does it say? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are fallen people. We prove it every day. The last thing, though, we need to remember is that we don't need to try to hide from the reality and the consequences of these truths. Don't try to believe this lie that you are okay and that you don't need to be fixed and that you're not broken because it's not true. Realize what the scriptures teach is correct about who we are and the fallenness of our nature. We're separated from God. Scripture says that we're his enemies. But do you know what it also says in Romans 5? While we were still sinners, Christ died on our behalf. That we were his enemies, but he still died for us. 1 Corinthians 15, 22 that I referenced earlier. Yes, all in Adam all die. That's true. In the nature, if we follow our sin nature, in Adam we all die. But also in Christ, all will be made alive. So if you are in Christ, you have new life, you have recreation, you have new birth, you can be alive in Him. So if you are a believer and you are a follower of Christ, don't try to hide from God in your brokenness and your sin and in your shame. Instead, in Christ, we can approach God boldly because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. When we put our faith in Him, when we trust in His finished work on the cross and what He accomplished through the resurrection, we can put on His righteousness and approach God and not fear and not be in shame. But the key there is that we are in Christ. So if you are in Christ and you are dealing with a burden and you are wrestling with your sin, let go, repent, turn away, and run to your Savior that you know. Lay down your guilt and your shame before Him and allow Him to cover you in the blood of His Son and His righteousness. And if you're here today and you don't know God through Jesus Christ, if as we've talked about this fallenness, you have felt a burden on your heart, and God, by His Spirit, has opened to your eyes and your heart to this reality that you are under this curse, that you are fallen and you are separated from God, there's hope for you. Yes, this idea of being broken and fallen and separated from God is weighty, but there's mercy in Christ. There is more mercy in Him than there is sin in us. So let go of your sin and of yourselves and this idea that you can run your world and that you can be God over it and repent. Turn away from it and run to the Savior. Because unlike Adam, we have a Savior, Jesus, who when He was tempted by Satan, did not respond in following His own way and seeking out His own will, but He submitted Himself fully to God and followed His word. And not only that, Jesus lived a sinless life, one that we could not live. And He went to the cross to take on a death that we all deserve in our sin. He didn't deserve it because of His sinlessness, but He went anyway. And He bore our penalty, He bore our guilt, He bore our shame on the cross so that by His blood, we could be healed. And through the power of His resurrection, we could be saved eternally and stand before God confidently. If you are under the burden of your guilt and your shame and your sin, there is hope for you today in the Savior. So we know how it was created. It was created all by God. And we ask this question, what went wrong? Again, we did. We did. But we don't have to stay that way. We can leave our sin and ourselves and find redemption and hope in our Savior. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You again for today. We thank You for the opportunity to be exposed by Your word. Father, I pray that in this moment, if there are people here that do not know You, that You would break down their pride and that You would humble them by Your Spirit so that they would see that they have hope only found in You. And Father, for those of us who are walking with You and who are trying to do it in our own strength, God, convict us and by Your Spirit, turn us back to You and to the hope that's only found in the gospel. Lord Jesus, we are daily in need of Your grace and Your mercy. May we find it now in our time of need. It's in Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Would you stand with us and let's sing these words to the King of Kings.
Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one. God of glory, majesty, praise forever to the King of Kings.
Say that again, praise the Father, praise.